little bit. But before I do that, I just want to kind of set the stage for today. Have you guys ever felt the strong tension between two opposing things that are pulling you and both of them want you to come that direction? Like, it's pretty common, right? Like, I just had that experience. I'm supposed to come up here and preach, and my five-year-old is telling me he has to go poo. Seriously, I didn't know what to do. I'm like, well, how fast is this going to be? And my wife's up here in the worship team, and I'm like, well, I could go find my daughter Naya, but I'm like looking around. I don't know where she is, and so I'm torn. And so finally, I take him to the bathroom, and I'm like praying that God helps him to go quickly. I can hear them singing, and I'm like, come on, Titus, come on, you can do it. So yes, you might be wondering how that sets the stage. It does, actually, because I thought about it while I was in there. I mean, this is just kind of like our lives, where we have these strong forces that pull us different directions, and sometimes we just don't know what to do, and it's difficult. And so we rack our brains, and we do our best, and a lot of times we just feel like we don't measure up. We look back on our decisions, we're like, oh, that was the wrong decision. I think I made the right decision at that time. It all worked out. And even if had I come late and everyone was looking for me, it would have worked out okay. I could have yelled from the bathroom, I'm here! Or turned on my mic and you'd have heard the crackle. but more kind of land from the introduction here. More appropriately, I think as we dive into 1 John, John makes this really clear throughout his entire letter. There are two opposing forces. There is darkness, there is light, there's black and white, there's all of these things that are opposed to each other. And John is very careful and very strategic in pitting them against each other throughout his entire letter. And so kind of the theme that we've come out of 1 John with is walk in the light. And so right in those very first few verses, John actually talks about God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so those first few sermons that we had expressed that. John opens up the book by saying, I'm an eyewitness of this. I saw him. He is God. I saw him. He was fully man and fully God. So this is, John just opens up and goes like, hey, I was a witness to all these things. Like, he was really here. He was really a man. And yet, he wasn't just a man. There was something else going on there. And he was actually God. So he's fully man and fully God. John goes on then to, in the book, and the reason why I felt like we have to kind of catch everybody up to speed is because we have to be reminded before we get into our text today where we've been. And because there's a fairly heavy punch in today's passage. So if this is your first time in church for a while, you'd be like, oh, great. Here we go. No, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Next, he comes on and he says, basically, to kind of sum it up, he says, if you claim to be a Christian or if you claim to be in good fellowship with God, he says, you can't walk in darkness. You can't just say, oh yeah, me and God are good, and then live completely opposite to what God desires for you. And he says, actually, you're deceived and you're deceiving if you think that that is actually good. If you think you're fine with God and yet completely disobey him and choose willfully to walk the path of darkness. He says, it just can't do that. In fact, he goes on and gets it even kind of a heavier hit and goes, if you claim to be in Christ, you must walk as Jesus walked. And it's like, whoa, what? That's some pretty big shoes to fill. And so, of course, one of the things we know is that we can't fill those shoes without the Holy Spirit. It's Christ living within us that's able to help us to walk like Jesus walked. We can't do it. It's impossible. But through his Spirit living within us, it is actually possible to walk as Jesus walked, because Jesus walked on the path of light. And that's what John is calling us to. To walk as Jesus walked is to walk the path of life and the path of light rather than the path of death and the path of darkness. Finally, last week, so this is part of setting the stage for this week. So last week we talked about love and forgiveness, and that John starts explaining what the dark path looks like, and it's hatred. It's unforgiveness. It's bitterness. It's holding things against others. And John goes like, if you claim to be in Christ, if you're walking on the path of light, this is what the path of light looks like. It looks like love for God, love for others. It looks like forgiving. It looks like you cannot hate your brother or sister that you can see with your eyes and then claim to love God. Like this is, he's making some pretty bold statements, right? So that's where we've been. And you can catch up on those on our website if you'd like, if that intrigued you a little bit. But today's passage, I think we're ready to jump into it, is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. You can turn there in your Bibles. We'll also have this behind us on the screen. And so this today's sermon is written, or kind of, we'll take it apart into two different sections. Because one, John is just, have you guys ever been on a roller coaster? Sorry, I'm just totally switching gears here. Because that's how I feel sometimes in the Bible. Especially with Paul. Paul is a master at this, but so is John. And so what happens is, he builds you up, and then he gives you a warning, and it's just like, and then he builds you up, and then it's like, wham, and you just feel like, oh, I don't measure up. And then he's like, oh, it's okay, but there's Jesus. This is all that he's done for you, and then boom, he hits you again. This is 1 John. I really feel like it's this roller coaster of just this incredible encouragement followed by these stern warnings that just get you because you know, oh, man, because he saw right through me. And so 1 John is one of those books that I like to refer to as 1 John reads us, right? We can read it, but it reads us. And so it exposes things in our hearts, and it's heavy hitting. So today is one of those passages where he just builds up, and then he just kind of drops a bomb. Boom. So let's get into it. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And that's pretty good, isn't it? Doesn't that kind of leave you going like, oh, this is good. All right, part two. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Okay, there's some pretty definitive statements here. And so this is why this text is really difficult. For everything. How much? Everything. Well, that's like big statement. In the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So I've kind of split this into two different sections. In the first section, I've entitled "Expressions of a Father's Heart." So one of the things we need to realize about John is late in his life at this stage, and you can see it in his writing. Like he continually says, "My dear children," I just picture this. This old man is just full of love for all his kids, all his grandkids. And he's expressing how much he loves them, how much he wants them to follow Jesus. He's warning them about pitfalls like a good grandpa does, right? With his young grandchild going like, yeah, you got to watch out for this. You know, the world's like this. But this is what Jesus has for you, and don't stray from that. And so he gives us this really great grandfatherly type advice. But what I really want us to understand is that although God wrote this scripture through John, it's not John's fatherly heart that is actually coming through. It's God's fatherly heart. This is God's heart for his people. So John is using this language, and we know he's older, we know he cares so much, and he's telling these people that you're my children. But what we need to understand is ultimately this is God's heart being reflected here for us. And so it's expressions of God the Father's heart. And one of the things that it's important to understand, and the reason that John writes the way he does, where we talked about the roller coaster, is John's message is greater than the sinister realities that he is warning about. So his central theme to walk in the light, that to remind constantly of the gospel, to reassure his readers that they're okay with God, that it's important for them to understand that God loves them and he's not going to let go of them, is continually communicated, that they are part of his family and not just some pawns that God likes to use at different times for his advantage. And so this is one of the things that we need to understand. This is why we have expressions like this in 1 John. God's heart is coming through. He sees you as his beloved children. And he's not... One of the issues always when we talk about God as a father is that we tend to think of our earthly father. If you've had a bad experience with your earthly father, like my kids, no. Sorry, this is the wrong time for a joke. But if you had a tough experience, if your father was a very angry man, for instance, or very demanding of you, or, you know, the list goes on. The way you view your earthly father often affects the way you view your heavenly father. And so part of what I'm asking you to do is to set aside a little bit of the earthly father, because our earthly fathers let us down. They all did, and they all still do, right? They're earthly. They're just like any of us. Sinful, make mistakes. They're trying to do the best that they can. Even the really, you know, great fathers still make lots of mistakes. So I want us to shift away from that and to think of the perfect father, the father that just loves and cares and is angry about the appropriate things like injustice. Someone who just loves you so deeply you can't even imagine it, and loves you so much that it has nothing to do with your behavior, right? That's hard to imagine, a father like that. Because I'm not like that. I mean, I try to be, but it's difficult. That's what God the Father's like. So throughout the letter of John, he pauses his argument, because he is arguing against a belief that the main ones we went through a few weeks ago, is that you can't claim to be in good with God and yet willfully choose to walk in darkness. He's just like, you're actually not good with God at that time. And so his goal in doing this little deal, going like, hey, this is who you are in Christ, this is your identity, this is who I see you as, is to reassure his readers that this is who you are, this is your identity, this is who you belong to. And John uses the stark contrast between walking in the light and walking in the darkness to help us understand that. So that's why there's lots of encouragement in 1 John, and lots of, well, not discouragement, just really difficult things to kind of go like, oh man, he can read us. All right, so let's get into this text and kind of figure out what's going on here. First of all, when he addresses children here, I'm not even on the right page. The difficulty with you having a mic in your hand. I haven't had to do this for a while. So when he talks about children, in this first, now he uses two different terms actually that are translated children here. The first is meant for us to think of all believers as a whole, that we are God's children. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've given your heart to him, then you are one of his children. You have become part of his family. And I think that's what is trying to be illustrated here in this very first, my children, in verse 12. In verse 14, it's actually a different Greek word there that's used. It's still a word that is translated children. That's appropriate. But it, more importantly, it's really pushing the immaturity of children. And so I think it would be a right kind of thing to see this as him saying all those who are believers. And then the second time he addresses children to go like, those of you who are new believers, new in the faith. And so that's how it goes there. So he reaffirms two things for the children of God and the new believers. First of all, that your sins have been forgiven. This is across the board. For a new believer, this is still something that is unbelievable. It's just like, wow, you have just been set free. And so he hits a chord here, especially with new believers that are going like, yeah, isn't this amazing? I was carrying all of this shame, all of this guilt, all of this sin, and I was able to leave it behind. Like, this is, I'm reveling in this. Jesus has taken my sin. Like, this is an amazing, amazing truth for all of us. But for those new believers, it is so fresh and so real that they have just been delivered from slavery. And secondly, you know your Father. Something that's really encouraging. We know our Father. That's part of the whole idea of being in a family, right? You know your dad. And God the Father is our dad. When you become a Christian, you get to be part of that family. And so I think that's what's happening here. God's heart is being expressed through, you are my children. I love you guys. And again, it's part of this reassuring that you're part of my family. And so if you're a son or a daughter, you're not doubting whether you're part of that family, are you? No, right? I hope not. Like, I hope my kids aren't going, like, coming home after school and go like, wow, I did a bad thing today. I don't know if I'm a nickel anymore. I don't know if I can come home. I got an A-minus on my test. No. That's more, yeah, sorry. I was going to say my oldest daughter, but she's here, so I won't say that. But no, there's, or whatever it might be, right? We feel bad, but we rarely doubt our earthly heritage. We rarely doubt that, oh, I've done some bad stuff. I don't know if I can be part of this family anymore. That's pretty rare, unless you've done some like crazy, crazy stuff, right? And I think that's, again, that's why John is using this language. We don't doubt that we're part of this family when we understand that we're a son or a daughter. And you may have heard that a lot, but if you're really struggling with the assurance of your faith, that am I okay with God, then this is one of the truths that you're probably missing out on, that you misunderstand, most likely because your vision of who your earthly father is affecting your vision of who your heavenly father is, that you are part of this family. So I think it's like an incredible, like it's just awesome how he does this. And it's, you know, my children, right? My dear children. Secondly, he addresses fathers. And I think this is more an expression of those who are mature in the faith. And so what you need to understand is language in this day and age is patriarchal, but it not necessarily means male. And so when they would address people, like, for instance, John is addressing an entire congregation. He's not just actually addressing the men here, like the physical male men. He's addressing the congregation. And so he's using these terms to identify a certain type of Christian. And so this type of Christian is someone who's mature in the faith. And quite often, it also means they're older in age, right? Not always. Sometimes we have brand new believers who are new in the faith, but well-experienced in life, right? That's a good way to put that. And here's what he says about this. And it's interesting because he says it twice. And this is all he says to the fathers. He says, he talks about, you know him from the beginning. That's all he says. And he says it twice. He addresses fathers twice, the mature in the faith. And he says those things twice. And I think what's going on here is there is an assumption John is very clearly making here, is that you know this other stuff. It's part of maturing in your faith, this understanding of the gospel, this understanding of the good news of Jesus and how it's affected all the different areas of your life. And you've known him from the start, right from the start of your journey as a Christian. You have known him from that moment, from the beginning of your faith, from the beginning of the time that you were part of this family. And so he's encouraging those. It's this deeper understanding of who God is and the knowledge of what he has done for us that the mature in Christ have. And not just knowledge. Don't get me wrong. I don't want people to think that just because people know their Bible means they're mature in the faith. That's crazy. That's not true at all. In fact, if that was true, the Pharisees that Jesus was often in conversation with, the religious leaders of the time, would have been the most, you know, we would say, oh, they're the most mature. But they weren't mature at all, even though they actually had memorized the first five books of the Bible, and probably some of them, the rest of it too. Just think, first five books, like, we can barely get through Leviticus on a reading plan, right? These guys memorized it. This is like, whoa, it's like the graveyard of the Old Testament. It's like, boom. Oh, I can't wait to get into Leviticus this morning. Usually doesn't, yeah, that's usually not an expression you hear. In fact, if you're going, what's Leviticus? Exactly. Sorry. Let's continue. So then he goes on to address young men. And I think those who are, this is, again, it's an expression, those of you who are young in the faith, you're not brand new believers, And I think he has a double thing going on here. I think he's actually talking to young people as well as those who are young in the faith. So they're growing up, they're maturing, they've been Christians for a little while, and their faith is starting to take hold. And so what he says to them is incredibly encouraging. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the word of God lives in you. I think those are amazing statements. I really, really like them. And one of the things, maybe one of the things that appeals to me is because I've been a youth pastor for a really long time, and I love students. And what I see in our students and in our next generation is I feel like the culture is like this massive train coming down the tracks. And I've expressed this before to my leaders, and we've had talks about it. But sometimes I feel overwhelmed because the culture and the pull towards the world is so strong. And we feel like we're just doing, we get a couple hours a week to try to shed the light in what's going on and help our students understand who Jesus is and help them to walk in the light like we're talking about. So the whole strategy of our youth ministry is to do that. And so sometimes when he's talking about young men, I can't help but think about our young people. And my heart is for them. I want them to follow Jesus. I want them to fall in love with Jesus before they leave here. I want them to start the process of making their faith their own before they leave, kind of the safety that's provided here where they can ask any question. We don't jump on them. Our leaders are so patient with them and love, talking about God and who God is and talking about life and helping these kids. And I think John is kind of expressing that kind of thought here, and he's giving some really important stuff that encourages my heart, because I want our young people to understand these things, that they have overcome the evil one. This is actually something we talked about last week. I told them that there's no such thing as having a junior Holy Spirit in you because you're a kid. Like, that's garbage, right? They have the Holy Spirit in them, living within them, the Almighty God that created the world with words, right? He spoke. And there was nothing, and then something happened. Like, it's just amazing. That's the God that lives within them. And it's not a junior version in our children. And I think that's really important for us to understand. You have overcome. You are strong. Young people, you need to know you're strong. You're not weak. Because Christ lives within you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You are strong. The Word of God Himself lives in you. And so that is our encouragement. I mean, that's kind of I just kind of went into a little thing there about youth ministry, but I love kids, and that's the message. And so I'm not worried about the darkness bearing down on our kids. I'm not worried about this big train coming towards us that seems like the culture is just going to swoop them away, because God's this big mountain. He's this big rock, and what in the world is a train going to do against a mountain, right? It's not a lot. Probably just going to smash, right? And so sometimes when you're focused on the problems and focused on the darkness, that's all you see, and it seems like you're powerless until you turn and you look to the light, you look to who God is, and you see this incredible strength, this incredible refuge that makes that train look like a little toy train. So there's my deal for young people. Time to move on. You guys listening? Good. They're like, we just heard you Wednesday night. Be quiet. All right. So let's go to the second part here. Love for the world. So when we get, there's a few expressions that we need to define here. First of all, I guess more something to trigger our memory on what John is trying to communicate here throughout the letter. Is that there's a path of light and a path of darkness. The path of light is the correct affections and love for God and others. Right? He has defined that very clearly in the previous text. The second is the path of darkness. And this is misplaced love. Specifically in this text, it's misplaced love. And so instead of placing your love for God and for others, you actually place your love on the world and the unhealthy desire for temporary things. So we'll flesh that out in a minute. So you're saying, oh, what about the world? Like, I know texts in the Bible such as John 3:16 that says that God so loved the world. So why is he telling us not to love the world? Okay, so when the Bible uses the word world in the New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible, there's three ways it uses this term. The first is for the physical earth, so the planet itself. And so places like Psalms, where the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, it's talking about the physical world, the physical planet earth. So the second way that it's used is for humanity in general. So in John 3:16, like we just quoted, for God so loved the world, he's not talking about the physical, although he does love his creation, but specifically he's talking about people, that God loves people. So when John 3:16 says God so loved the world, that's how we view it. It's the people that God cares about deeply, those who are made in his image. And so the third way that the Bible uses the term world is to identify Satan's system for opposing Christ and his work. So sometimes he'll use the word the flesh. Again, multiple uses there. Sometimes it just means like your body. But most often, especially in the New Testament, talking about the flesh and the fleshly desires, it's talking about sinful things. It's talking about the natural man without Christ. And so that's the three ways it's defined. So we have this opposing, we have the enemy that's opposing God's commands and desires and God's will on earth. So this is kind of the effect of the enemy. So when we hear the term world, it is the enemy of God when we're talking about the world in this way. And in our text, that's what it is. So it's this unseen spiritual force, this enemy that's working to destroy, to steal, kill, and destroy what God is trying to build. So worldliness is, and this is kind of, just to kind of set the stage for love of the world, worldliness is not so much about behavior, because you can do a lot of things behavior-wise that look like you're doing okay. You can, like, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't, but your heart might be just terrible, right? And we just went from a text where it talked about hatred, right? You can totally have all your obedience in a row for everyone to see, but in your heart, just festering and with hatred. And so we know this is true, right? That behavior isn't just what we're looking at here. So worldliness is not so much about behavior as it is about the posture of your heart. Christianity is about your heart, right? It's about your motives. It's about what's going on in here. This is what God cares about. In fact, what your behavior is a reflection of what is in here. I mean, Jesus has talked about that numerous times in the New Testament, that what's in here comes out. Sometimes it comes out of your mouth. Sometimes it's how you live your life. But what comes out of your heart exposes what's in there. So how you behave exposes what's in here. And so that's why Christianity is about a heart, is a heart thing. And so with that in mind, let's go through the three things here that John explains is love for the world. The first is lust of the flesh. Now, when he's using the term lust, we need to understand that lust is just simply a word for strong desire. And specifically, in this case, I like the word craving. It's a craving after something outside of God's design. And so craving to satisfy sinful appetites is how I would say, kind of define this lust of the flesh. And so it appeals to your normal appetites. So this is the trick that I think Satan likes to use. He appeals to your normal appetites. So for instance, for food, the sinful appetite that to try to satisfy would be gluttony, right? And so there's all of these natural desires that God has given us that are good. He's given us those desires, including sex. God has given us that. Sex is a gift from God. And so in regards to sex, when it comes to this kind of stuff, this is the trick, is that we take the gift that God has given us and we use it outside of his design. And so this is where we're going with lust of the flesh. It's this craving. So the appetite that God has given us, the sexual appetites that God has given us, are good. Those are God-given. But when we fulfill them outside of his design and his desire, that's when they become evil and destructive. So that's how these work, the lust of the flesh. I mean, Satan's no fool, right? Well, he knows how to trick us. He knows how to get to us. And so he uses these God-given appetites, and he warps them and gets you to try to fulfill them outside of what God desires for you. And so this is the enemy's trick in this lust of the flesh. It's the illusion that satisfying your inner desires is natural and good, regardless of what it is or how you do it. And so that's the lie. The lie is like, well, this is, especially in our culture, and you know, working with young people, I hear this as well quite a bit. Well, this is how I feel, or I have to be true to myself. I have to satisfy these inner desires. Like this is exactly the lie that our culture has bought into when it comes to this stuff. It's the lust of the flesh. Well, they're coming from within me, so they must be good. No. Those are the things that God has actually tried to save us from. And so being true to yourself is really what you're saying, is I need to be true to my sinful self. I need to be true to my sinful self. I'm lost. I'm dark. And so I need to be true to that. And that's not true. That's the lie that we buy into. That just because we have this desire that comes within us, that somehow it's good. I mean, we've misunderstood that we are somehow inherently good deep down inside. We just behave badly, right? If you think about it, it's pretty crazy. Our world really buys into this. Oh, we're all good. We're all good people. It's just that some bad stuff happens. Okay. Maybe we're not good people. Maybe we're bad people, and that's why bad stuff happens. And you're like, whoa. I know maybe that makes you uncomfortable. But here's the posture that you need to be in order to understand that you need to be saved by Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. That at some point, you have to get to the point where you realize that you're not good enough to save yourself. That you actually need Jesus to save you. Because your sin has separated you from God. And just because you've done some good stuff doesn't mean that you're okay with God. Just because you view yourself as a good person doesn't mean you're okay with God. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. He's the good person, and all of us are in the other boat, right? Jesus is in this boat. This is the good boat. And we're in this other boat. And so if you've bought into the lie that, no, we're in the boat with Jesus because we're good like him, then you're going to be really susceptible to this lie. The illusion that satisfying your inner desires is natural and good because they come from within. It's not. The second part of this lie, the enemy's trick, is happiness and contentment is found in satisfying your appetites with temporary things. So we want to gain more stuff, and temporary things will satisfy these appetites that we have, and all we find is we get more and more, so we get a new iPhone, and then 2 years later, we're like, a few months later, we're like, oh, there's a new iPhone. That one looks way better. That one has like an X. It's way better. Oh, and it's got a bigger screen and like a 1,000,000-to-1 ratio, whatever it is. Yeah. Anyway, let's forget about Apple. The second thing that he exposes here for love for the world is the lust of the eyes. And specifically, I think this is a craving for what you see. It's very, very simple. It's the pleasures that appeal to your sight and your mind. So it's not a little deviation from the those natural desires that come out of you, or sometimes the sinful desires. Now we're talking about you see something, you want it, right? See it, you want it, you covet. So we have a story about this in Joshua chapter 7, Achan. And one of the things that God commanded Israel not to do when they took Jericho was not to take any of the plunder. That was totally to be set aside. No one was to take anything. And this guy named Achan said, after he got it got exposed, he said, I saw, and I coveted, and I took. And it's the lust of the eyes. I see something and I want it. Advertising relies heavily on this trick, you guys, on this trap from the enemy. Like, this, seriously, they figured it out. The lust of the eyes, let's get it. Oh, I need that. Oh, look at that. Oh, I want that. Right? That's the whole trick in advertising. So here's what's behind this. More of what everyone else has will bring happiness. Right? So you see that guy has, well, if I had that, then I'd be happy like him. Because you think he's happy. Of course, he's not happy. He's thinking the same thing about someone else or even about you. So you have this trick that starts to feed and to feed what you how you live your life. And then you feel like satisfying your desires for thing will bring more things, will bring you the contentment you so desperately want. But it doesn't work. In fact, we find out at the end of this text, it says that all this stuff is passing away. That's why it's not fulfilling. That's why it doesn't bring contentment and happiness. It's passing away, all the stuff on the earth, all the stuff that you can see. And so finally, the last category is the pride of life. This is pride in achievements and stuff. So status, wealth, power, beauty, all of those things, fame, all of those, this desire for these things. And this kind of attitude of look at me, look what I've done, which may not even be true. And in the end, we just have this culture of narcissists, right? All these people that are so extremely self-focused. And so we see this on display in social media, right? So it's just like the pride of life is flaunted and celebrated. So we are like selfies, we're like self-promotion, this is me, look at me. Like, seriously, I think if we went back in time to even a few hundred years ago and we were showing people this, they'd be looking at us going like, what is wrong with your culture? Like, who are you people? Like, why do you flaunt yourself like that? Why do you celebrate yourself so much? And it's just this culture of narcissism that just crept into our, and into the church too. Like, it's there. It's one of those things that's just really difficult. Because what we do is we project an image on Facebook or on Instagram or Twitter or whatever it is, Tumblr, like there's zillions of them, right? So we present this image for people to see. We reinvent ourselves and like, this is who I am. And all your pictures are beautiful and maybe even Photoshopped. And nobody has pictures of 6 a.m. trying to drink their coffee. They've spilled on their pajamas. Their hair is out like this and their breath stinks. And they're like, hey, look at me. Like, aren't I beautiful? Like, nobody does that, right? Unless it's all, and then you're like, oh yeah, I know somebody who does. Yeah, he sat there for an hour, like, putting each hair the way it's supposed to be, and, you know, it's all an illusion. And so it's just, we just have these forms. It's not that social media is bad, by the way, if you're going like, that guy hates social media. I use it. We just have to be careful of this stuff, right? That it can be a trap to actually fall into this trap in the pride of life. So the enemy's trick is that life, what's behind this whole thing, whether it's social media or whatever it is, what's behind it is that life is really about you and your quest to satisfy your appetites and obtain glory for yourself. That's what's behind all this. That's the pull. That's the pull in social media, that you want people to see you a certain way. It's to bring glory to yourself. The quest to satisfy your inner desires and your appetites, and that because this life is really about you. That's the lie that's behind the pride of life. All right, so we've come to the end of our time here. So there's just two things. So we come through this text, there's two things that we got to talk about, because the call from John is to walk in the light. So how do we do this? How do we identify the areas where we're, you know, being tricked? Right, we're walking in these areas of sin. How do we identify them, and then what's the solution? So here's the big problem: is that we constantly drift towards love for the world, for what we can see, for what appeases our appetites, and for what elevates ourselves and brings us glory. This is our constant drift. We're constantly going this way, and so we need to be really intentional about this. Part of one of the reasons why we live in community with other believers is that so they can help us too, because they can see our blind spots. They can see when we're getting tricked and going in these directions, especially in these three different types of sin or worldliness that John shows us. And so here's this problem. The reason we drift is because we want the things that God gives, but not necessarily the giver himself. So we can get from him. We're just not really sure we want to do all the stuff he has asked us to do or told us to do. So we take God's gifts, and then we ignore how he tells us to use them. I mean, this is part of what we're experiencing here in this passage, I think, is expressed with Paul in Romans 1, where it talks about, you know, worshiping the created things and kind of flaunting it in front of God, all these gifts that he's giving us, and worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. And I think that's what's kind of what's at stake here. And see, behind all this, God's heart is for his children because he knows that love for the world is slavery. Giving in to these sinful desires over and over, just it enslaves you. It brings darkness into your life. And he doesn't want you there because you're his kid. You're his son. You're his daughter. So that's the problem. So what's the solution? Well, I think the solution is right in our text, right in 1 John, where it talks about embracing the life that Jesus wants you to live, to walk in the light. The entire letter has this theme. Walk in the light. Do the things that God desires for you. Watch out for the path of darkness. So you have these stern warnings, but they're not stronger than the message itself of following Jesus. This is what C.S. Lewis says. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is meant to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. See, this is the issue. We want happiness, we want fulfillment, and we want it our way. We want to do it our way. Unfortunately, for us, it can't be had. That isn't the way. I think I'm not going to go through the rest of what I have here. We've run out of time. Here's what Jesus calls to us in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I think sometimes when we see the stuff that's around us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is we doubt the fullness that God offers, because what we can see is right in front of us. And we drift towards it, and we start chasing and pursuing it. And I think we need to come back to that point where we really believe that what God has for you and the way he's designed life and the way he wants you to live life is actually full. Because the end of this text exposes that the other way is empty, that it's passing away. All you're going to be left with is air. All that stuff is going to go. All of it's going to pass away, and you'll have nothing. And yet Jesus promises, when we walk in the light, when we choose him, that we get to fullness of life. And so I think that's my challenge for us this morning. Let's believe what Jesus said, that there's fullness in the way he has for us, that we don't have to fall into these tricks, that we can actually pursue Jesus and experience the fullness of life that we were designed to experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to really believe that there's fullness in things that we cannot see. It is so hard. And yet, Lord, any of us who have chased after you, who have followed you, have experienced that at one time or another, that there was fullness and contentment we never knew we thought we could have, and joy. So Lord, help us to see the traps that the enemy lays for us. Help us not to fall into these worldly sins that John shows us. Help us not to give in to the cravings and the sinful desires that Satan wants to use to kill us, to steal and destroy what you're building in our lives. So Lord, we need you. We just can't live this life without you. All this stuff is too much. That if you aren't our Father, and that if you aren't the one who cares for us and gives everything for us, then there's no chance. So Lord, we're thankful that you have done that, that through Christ, that all of this is possible. Help it to sink down deep into our hearts and our minds, Lord, that this is what we have in you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.